This morning's reading actually comes from two sections of the Bible. We're going to start on page 926 with Jonah 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." And the second half of the reading is on page 970 and comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 12. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Prash. I'm the assistant minister here. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you might quiet our souls, that you might render our ears receptive to your word, and that you might make our hearts submissive so that we might sit underneath it and be transformed more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, you don't need to be a Christian to pray. It's a fairly self-evident truth, I guess. I mean, our experience tells us this. We know many people in our culture who will pray even if they're not Christian. Perhaps they'll pray even if they're not religious at a moment of great uncertainty or fear or need. They will come to what they call prayer. If you search the internet, you'll come up with many different articles written by quite reputable secular writers who acclaim the necessity or the power or the importance of prayer. Take this one, for example, from the Washington Post. "Prayer is the most common complement to mainstream medicine, far outpacing acupuncture, herbs, vitamins, and other alternative remedies." Prayer, I mean, you don't need to be a Christian to do it. In fact, I remember I became a Christian when I was in my first year of university, but I prayed long before I was a Christian. I particularly remember a couple of years in high school towards the end when I prayed all the time. I prayed for such important things as being picked as the captain of the 15 Bs rugby. It was important back then. I prayed for being elected a school officer. I prayed for more important things like my family and seeing them, because I was a boarder. And, you know, actually I reflect back. Sometimes I think I prayed more fervently back then for things than I pray now. And I prayed because, coincidentally, I'd pray and things that I prayed for happened. And so I'd pray even more. But even as I tell that story, I have a sense, perhaps you do too, intuitively, if nothing else, that that is not the prayer that the scripture talks about. There is, of course, something missing from that understanding of prayer. What's wrong with it? Well, perhaps at the heart of it is that I'm not really sure in those examples at who I'm praying to. The identity of the person who I pray to at that point is unclear. And, of course, becoming a Christian is all about coming to realize who we pray to. So how do we get prayer right? It's an important question, particularly as we come to Jonah chapter 2. Last week, we were in Jonah chapter 1. It was all action stations. Jonah going one way, the Lord compelling him another, Jonah in a storm, Jonah in a boat, Jonah in the waves, Jonah finally in the belly of the great fish. It's a chapter all about excitement. As you turn to chapter 2, you kind of expect for the action to continue, but that's not what happens, is it? In fact, whenever you watch a children's story of the Jonah story, chapter 2 is covered in perhaps one sentence, and Jonah repented. In fact, in our video last week, Jonah yelped for joy, yippee, at the moment that he repented. But it is interesting that here in chapter 2, we are not forced so much as we're exposed to 10 verses of Jonah's prayer, a pause in the narrative, and we're asked at this point in time to just reflect as Jonah reflects, a bit like if it was a movie, a bit like a monologue, a Frank Underwood monologue to the camera as he unpacks his soul and his inner thinkings. Here in the midst of all those thinkings, prayer is front and center. And what we do notice from the outset of chapter 2 is that Jonah's heart has actually changed. Jonah is some distance from the rebellious, disobedient Jonah we encountered in chapter 1. Even in the first verse, there's this little phrase at the end, to the Lord. And if you remember last week, I was telling you how when the NIV capitalizes Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, it's actually referring to that Hebrew word, Yahweh, that personal name that God gave. Jonah claims the personal name of the Lord, and he refers to him not just as God, but as his God. That personal pronoun is actually quite, it stands out in the first verse, and Jonah perhaps has had a change of heart at this point. And the prayer that follows is helpful. Biblical prayers actually can teach us a lot about our own prayer life. They can teach us a lot about how to pray. But they are unique prayers, particularly compared to the prayers of the secular world which we encounter. There's an important caveat here. Eugene Peterson wrote this great little book. It's very thin on using the Psalms as tools for prayers. And he says this about biblical prayers. He says, biblical prayers were not prayed by people trying to understand themselves. They were prayed by people who understood that God, not their feelings, was the center. Human experience might provoke the prayers, but they do not condition them. It's not simply a belief in God that conditions these prayers, but a doctrine of God. And his point is that it's the very character of God revealed to us which actually shapes and compels our prayer. It's who God actually is that drives us to prayer and shapes the content of our prayer, not simply just that there is a God who exists. And so the question is, if you remember last week, I said to you that Jonah chapter 1 is not primarily about Jonah. It's not primarily about this great fish, this miraculous fish. It's not about the city of Nineveh and their repentance. It's about God and who God is. And the same is true even in Jonah chapter 2. This is not a passage primarily about prayer. It's not a passage that's meant to show us how to pray first and foremost. It's actually a passage about God. This is the recurring theme, perhaps, of the whole book of Jonah. So if you're taking notes, if that's kind of your thing, on the handouts this morning, there's three things that I want to reflect on about the God who lies perhaps behind but drives Jonah's prayer throughout chapter 2. The first one is God, the rescuing one. Salvation comes from the Lord, cries Jonah right at the end of his prayer. It's the very last clause of the whole prayer, but it is, even if you read it for the very first time this morning, it is really the crescendo of Jonah's prayer. If you remember nothing else, you probably remember that line, that clause that stands out at the end. And the reason is that that is what Jonah is building to. And that idea as God, as the one who rescues, who longs to save, who is the one from which salvation comes, that theme actually weaves its way right throughout Jonah's prayer. In fact, the prayer seems to oscillate between Jonah's desperate situation on one hand and God's rescuing intervention on the other. It's almost actually like the prayer's a bit like the ocean itself that Jonah had found himself in. He talks about his desperate situation, and then almost as suddenly as a wave crashes over, another one crashes back, which is a reminder of God's sovereign saving intervention in Jonah's life. You'll see the pattern that I mean. I tried to visually portray this. It didn't really work, but anyway, I'll get Richard to put it up nonetheless. There you go. It doesn't work because you can't actually read what's on it, but work with me here. On one side, on your left, descriptions of Jonah's situation throughout the passage. And what you see on the right is God's rescuing response. Verse 2, in my distress I cried to the Lord. He answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, you listened to my cry. You can feel the pattern, the building of the waves even in the passage. The current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Almost like relief, isn't it? The words of the Lord as Saviour coming in. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the land. The back and forth, it's weaved throughout the passage. And at the heart of this is the character of God as the great saving one, the one who brings rescue. It's extraordinary that Jonah prays this prayer in some ways, because it is a far cry from Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 to see the Lord like this. So why is it that he comes to this? How does he know this about the Lord? I think it's because Jonah is deeply aware of the promises of the word of the Lord. Despite all his rebellion and disobedience in chapter 1, the word has made an indelible mark on who Jonah is. And so it's just infused through the whole passage. You see this. It's not overt. He doesn't refer to the word of the Lord, so to speak, but you see it infused, you see it implicit, implied throughout the passage. Take verses 4 and verse 7, for example, the end of each one. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple, says Jonah in verse 4, and then in verse 7 at the end, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. And he's not referring to the temple just because it's this act of religious observance for Jews. He's referring to it because the temple is the reminder that God has promised to be with his people, to be in their midst. And so for an Israelite, the temple is the great sign of hope in God's promises. Perhaps he's even thinking about King Solomon's words and his prayer to the Lord when the temple was first built in 1 Kings 8. Solomon prayed a number of times that the Lord would hear people's prayer when they turned to the temple and prayed. Jonah is embracing the very promises God has made to his people, and that's what compels him to see God as the rescuer, even in the darkest of situations. And more so, there's just a general shape to Jonah's prayer, which really echoes a lot of the Psalms. Go away this week, for example, and have a look at Psalm 18 and Psalm 42, and you'll see phrase upon phrase which really echo Jonah's own prayer. It's uncanny. It's almost like Jonah's remembered some part of the Bible and he's using scripture as part of his prayer. The point is that Jonah understands this very characteristic of God revealed in his promises and his word, that he longs to save. It's an idea that's repeated throughout the book of 12. I remember I told you last week, those who were here, that Jonah is actually not just a standalone book. It stands amongst 11 other minor prophets and together known as the book of 12. And so the Israelites would read the book of 12 altogether. And this theme of God being the rescuer and the saver of his people is repeated throughout the book of 12. Amos 7, for example. Amos prays to the Lord and he relents. He does it twice just in that chapter. And then Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's like the catch cry for the book of Joel. And that idea of the book of the 12 obviously finds its great fulfillment in the New Testament. When the New Testament writers pick up, Paul picks up that very prophecy in Joel 2 and repeats it in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This unchanging character of God as the one who longs to save his people drives Jonah to prayer. It's what compels him to prayer. And it's that very characteristic that we must force ourselves to confront and accept and rejoice in. Secondly, Jonah's prayer reveals that at the heart of God's character is God as the sovereign one, the one who rules over everything. And this perspective is so important. Now, when you're a kid and you write a letter and you're asked to address your letter, I don't know, for some of us it's a distant memory, but you might be able to reflect on your own children or your nieces or nephews, etc. They address the letter and they get to the last line. It says, you know, Sydney, New South Wales, Australia, Southern Hemisphere, World, Solar System, Milky Way, Universe. You know, it's an interesting moment, though. They're revealing something about their perspective, aren't they? Maybe our perspective as well, that we start with ourselves and we work out. But contrast Jonah and his perspective in this prayer. He starts from the great overarching perspective as God, the sovereign one who rules over everything, and works in. You see it a couple of times. For example, verse 3, he says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers," in fact, the Hebrew emphasizes, all your waves and all your breakers. In other words, every little moment of sea foam is within the hand of the Lord. And every little wave that lapped over, or every large wave which crashed over Jonah's head, was part of the Lord's hand. What an extraordinary way to view the world and life. And this view of God's sovereignty is what colours the whole of Jonah's prayer. And when we get past all our philosophical challenges with the sovereignty of God, what we see in Jonah's prayer is that the sovereignty of God is actually what should compel us to prayer. It should never be a disincentive to come to God in prayer. Because in the end, he is the one who is in control. And Jonah has come to understand this. And he's come to understand that the Lord is not just the one who wants to save, but he's the one who has the capacity to save him. And that is why he prays. Now, Jonah makes a very insightful pastoral point about towards the end of his prayer. It's interesting because it seems to almost come out of the blue. But in verse 8, he writes, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." It's an interesting, slightly random statement in the prayer. Perhaps it's Jonah being self-righteous and reflecting on the heathen sailors he'd encountered in chapter 1. But I think more importantly, actually, it's Jonah self-reflecting and understanding that perhaps at times what actually blinds his capacity to see the sovereignty of the Lord is that he too has grasped hold of idols. And at that very point, when he's in the belly of the fish, he realizes, perhaps for the first time, perhaps afresh, that there's actually only one who is worthy of being called the sovereign one. There's actually only one who can save him, because all those idols have proven to be exactly what they are, worthless. And so often what holds us back in our prayer is a failure to get an understanding of this deep reality that God is the sovereign one. I was reading a book this week, just flicking through various books on prayer to try and just deepen my sense of what Jonah's saying on this particular point. Philip Yancey writes this. He says, "Prosperity may dilute prayer too. In my travels, I've noticed that Christians in developing countries spend less time pondering the effectiveness of prayer and more time actually praying. The wealthy rely on talent and resources to solve immediate problems and insurance policies and retirement plans to secure the future. We can hardly pray with sincerity, "Give us this day our daily bread," when the pantry is stocked with a month's supply of provisions. There's a challenge there for us. What is it that impedes our sense of God as the sovereign one? And perhaps in those things we find some of the answers to why we do not pray the way we perhaps sense we should. Jonah perhaps was perceiving that God was actually teaching him this very valuable lesson as he lay in the belly of the whale. Nothing else was sufficient. Nothing else was sufficient. Now, this is a prayer from the Bible, and yet it's not a prayer that many of us have read. As I said, most times when we recount the story of Jonah, chapter 2 is recounted in the space of one line, let alone do we ever actually pull out this prayer and pray it. And there's a reason, because in some ways this is not a model prayer. Do you notice that there's one thing missing from Jonah's prayer, given the storyline? Jonah fails to say sorry. He fails to say sorry in his whole prayer. He doesn't completely nail it. He doesn't say, "I tried to run from you, Lord. I heard your word and I ignored it. I pretended your plans were more important, that my plans were more important than yours. I imposed my intentions over you." None of that comes out. There's nothing even close to that. We always want to find the hero in our Old Testament characters. We want something to aspire to. We want to believe that there's something in this human being that we can model. And yet Jonah's prayer offers us little when it comes to the idea of repentance. We do have model prayers of repentance, and they're the ones we often find ourselves praying in our corporate prayer time. Take, for example, Psalm 51, David's model prayer. Soon after he had indulged in adultery with Bathsheba and his son had died, what does he pray? Psalm 51, "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It's an extraordinary prayer. Jonah could pray it. That's what a model prayer looks like in the Bible. Or take even the Lord's words in our second reading this morning, the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us." Matthew 6, verse 12. And the take-home from those model prayers is that repentance is important. In fact, it's one of the very hallmarks of true discipleship, of following the Lord, is a real, deep, godly sorrow for our sin. Repentance is important. It's one of the things that when we see it, we discern the work of the Spirit in someone's life, that they have come to a realization of their own brokenness and disobedience. And yet, what is so fascinating about chapter 2 of Jonah is that we're reminded that repentance itself is not what brings about salvation. Repentance is not what brings about salvation. What leads to salvation is actually the merciful character of God that reaches to people before they have even come to understand the true nature of their brokenness. Now, this is actually something that we struggle very hard to get our heads around. When I was, I used to be a lawyer, and my first year of law school, one of the first subjects you learn is contract law. It's the basis of most legal engagements. And at the heart of contract law is this idea of consideration. If you're in business, you've heard about this many times. If you're not, bear with me. Consideration, or what they call a bargain, is the sense that both parties have to give something to the relationship. It doesn't always have to be proportionate, but both parties have to give something up. So I might be selling you a bike and you offer me a bottle top in return. That's consideration. It has to be valuable of some sort, but it doesn't have to be equally valuable. There is a sense in which one party gives something, the other one gives something back. Grace in the gospel doesn't operate like a contract. And this is what Jonah chapter 2 reminds us of again. Salvation comes wholly and solely on the basis of God's merciful character. We often try to import repentance or faith or one of those activities on our part as the bottle top in the contract. Like we might somehow just add a little bit just to make ourselves worthwhile. But we're reminded in Jonah over and over again that we do not provide any form of justification. It comes from the mercy of God. I read this verse to us last week. I read it again, Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel shape. This is why Christ died. So that we might be redeemed, even at the moment when we don't realize we need that. Repentance is a sign of God's mercy in our life, but it's not the cause. That is God alone, the merciful character of God. And mercy comes to us because God is merciful, first and foremost. In fact, in some ways, we're about to say, share the Lord's Supper. The table is a bit of a reminder. It's already laid out for us, even before we've chosen to come forward. And that's the reality. It's God's mercy extend to us first, and so it is with Jonah. Now, as we finish, I just want to leave us with a couple of reflections, though, on how this reality of God's character-compelling prayer might actually impact our prayers. Firstly, it is important for us to constantly remember that what makes prayer possible is not first and foremost our hearts, but that merciful character of God. It is this God who calls us through the work of Christ to pray to him, not just as creatures, but as children of God. Jesus makes this point repeatedly in the Matthew passage. It's only 8 verses or something that we read this morning, but 4 times in that short section, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, the fatherhood of God given to us through the gospel is what Jesus bases the foundation of his call to prayer on. It is because God is our Father that we can pray. And it's because Jesus has given us the right to be called sons and daughters of the living God that we can pray. It is the character of God that compels us to pray, just like it compelled Jonah to pray. And secondly, what makes prayer effective is not us, but is also God. Verse 8 of Matthew chapter 6. God knows what we need even before we pray for it, says Jesus. God guarantees, so to speak, the usefulness of our prayer. And we get what we need, but not because we pray rightly, but because God knows what we need. Even the rightness of our prayer is compelled by God. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. See, what allows Jonah's prayer to be heard and acted upon is not the perfection of Jonah or his words, but the perfection of God's character. It is God who makes this communion between Jonah and himself possible. And so when we say lines like prayer is powerful, perhaps we engage in a slight misnomer, because prayer itself is not powerful. It is the one to whom we pray. And Jonah constantly reminds us of this. In the end, Jonah's prayer is freeing for us. It's not perfect. It's not complete. But it reminds us of the character of God, which invites us into the wondrous communion with the divine. It's a prayer that compels us not so much to pray much or pray little, but to make sure we pray to the right God, who can and longs to answer our prayers for rescue, for salvation, being part of his family. Let me pray for us now. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great character, reminded again in the scriptures this morning of how you long to save your people, how you are able to save your people, and how your merciful heart looks beyond our sin over and over again, so that all your promises might be true for your people. Please help us to refocus on you again this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.